Scripture reading tonight will be John chapter 20. It's listed as 11 through 18. I'll read 1 through 18 to get the full context. So John 20, 1 through 18. That's John chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Update. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came, following him, and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I did not know where they had laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to the Father, to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. That's John 20, verse 1 through 18.
The story that Randy just read for us is a very remarkable story. And as we go through the narrative or reviewing what it was that he had just read for us, we know that it tells the story of how Mary had come to the tomb in order to help, as we read in elsewhere in the scriptures, that she was going to be finishing up the burial of Jesus there. And so she comes to the tomb, and when she gets there, she finds that it is empty. And then a little bit later, these slides are really out of order, she winds up seeing Jesus. But in the meantime, you have Peter and John finding out, getting the report from her, about the fact that the tomb was now empty. And so Peter and John go running to the grave, to the tomb, to see what it was, see if what it was that Mary's reporting was true. And after a quick attire change, when you go to get slides off the internet for use something like this, you get what you pay for. But in any event, what happened was that as they got there, Peter goes on in, and John just looks in, and they see that the tomb is empty. And then it was later then that Mary then sees Jesus, and that she has the conversation with him. Later, Jesus appears to the disciples, except Thomas was not there. And poor Thomas winds up getting the title of Doubting Thomas. I feel this is a bit unfair to him, because when Jesus showed up, he did show them his hands and he showed them his side. All he was asking for was the same evidence that they had received, yet he winds up getting the label Doubter. This is a truly amazing story. The most amazing thing about this is the fact that the tomb was empty, that Jesus had been risen from the dead, and that within itself is a huge lesson that we could be talking about this evening. Whenever you find yourself even doubting, or you find yourself engaged with someone who's an unbeliever, ask them, who moved the body? And the only logical conclusion you can come to is the fact that the events happen just as the Scriptures record them. That's the only logical conclusion that you can come to. But the story of the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead, that certainly is the most remarkable thing about this narrative that was just read to us. But I'm here to talk about what I believe is the second most amazing thing about the narrative. Did you notice there, beginning in verse 11, who it was that Jesus appeared to first? The first person that Jesus presented himself to was Mary. And the fact is, she was a woman. Now, if you were in this day and age, in the first century AD, writing this book, just making it up out of whole cloth, making it up, turning it into, just writing this myth, I'm here to tell you the last person Jesus, you would have Jesus appearing to, would be a woman. Women were second-class citizens of that culture. They were not to be believed in hardly anything. This is the amazing thing about the story of the woman at the well. If you go and read that account there, what you find is that, yes, the woman was amazed at the fact that Jesus would talk to her because she was a Samaritan. But if you'll notice, when the disciples got back, they were amazed that he had been talking to her because she's a woman. And you just didn't do that back then. One of the things we find today is that the Bible is under attack from the standpoint of the fact that it's misogynistic. And that's a big word, complicated word. And as a public service here, I've provided this as a definition in case people are not familiar with it. Because when you start talking to unbelievers about the Bible, this is going to be one term they're going to throw out. And you need to understand what they're saying. A misogynist is a person who hates, dislikes, mistrusts, or mistreats women. And they will tell you the Bible is a misogynistic book. The Apostle Paul was a misogynist. And we will look at that a little bit later. And the reason that this is important to us as believers is because we are under attack from those who are unbelievers. I'm here to tell you that those who are devout atheists look at you and they will tell you, you're an idiot. Or they might not tell you that to your face. They'll certainly think that. You believe in the Bible? Tell me, do you also believe in the Easter Bunny? They make the connection they make them as parallel connections. The former atheist, Richard Dawkins, who died recently, in the last few years, I forgot to look up to see when, but he's a former atheist because he has died. And if you can't catch that subtlety there, he's now met the Lord face to face. He made several quotes about faith. And by that he means just belief in the Bible. Faith is belief without evidence and reason. Coincidentally, that's also the definition of delusion. Faith is one of the world's great evils, comparable to the smallpox virus, but harder to eradicate. The Bible should be taught, but not as reality. It is fiction, myth. And then finally he said, it is absolutely safe to say that if you meet somebody who claims not to believe in evolution, that person is ignorant, stupid, or insane, or wicked, but I'd rather not consider that. And these are just the things he said in polite company. You're sadly mistaken if atheists out there are just these nice people who just choose not to believe. No, they regard you as an absolute idiot. But sometimes you probably need help coming in out of the rain that you just don't know any better. And one of the claims that they make, you can go look at this up on the web. You can go find articles there that people have written where they have twisted scriptures to no end, to make them mean things they never intended to mean, and their effort to support their atheism. We'll look at some of them here in just a few minutes. One of the things we want to start out by doing here is let's just look at a historical perspective out of which the Bible originated, because it originated in the culture that existed 3,000 and 4,000 years ago. Not in today's 20th century or 21st century culture. So we go back and look at historical views of women. What we're going to find here is that if we look at ancient Mesopotamia, and we start there, marriage was a legal contract. Okay, well, it is today in this society, but this was a legal contract between the father of a girl and a man. That's portion of the ceremony where the father escorts the woman up the aisle, and then they get to the front, and whoever's officiating says, "Who gives this woman away?" That's where this originated. Is this because of the fact that it was a legal contract between the father of the bride and some man? He was getting payment in the way of dowry for the woman, for this daughter that he was selling to this man to be his wife. Eligible women were auctioned off once a year in ancient Mesopotamia. No old maids there. And according to Hammurabi's code, wives were bought and sold extensively. So, as a result, consequently, they're nothing but chattel. They're property. Some way for a man to be able to make some form of money off of. Let's look at ancient China and India. Confucius says, women were inferior to men. Not only that, they're not capable of being educated. You're wasting your money on them if you try and send them to school. In India, they were not allowed to own property, which was pretty common in many cultures. They were not allowed to show their faces in public. And they are the complete property of a man. Greek, Roman, and medieval societies. What we find there is that the women were considered slightly more valuable than cattle, sometimes less. Maybe it was a very good bull that slightly valued a little bit more than the woman. They had no legal rights. which meant you could not take anyone to court. You had no ability to sue anyone in civil court, get any kind of a redress done. You certainly couldn't take your husband to court if he was unfaithful to you and you wanted to divorce him. Now, of all of these, there's only one nation that had any kind of a respectable way of treating women, and that was Egypt. But it's the sole exception to that entire Middle East, or entire, really, the world. Historically, Egypt has been the only exception to where women could have positions of authority, and they could be able to exercise power of any kind in the culture or in their society. Finally, let's look at Islam. It's more recent than the others. We're going to look at a couple of passages found in the Quran. In chapter 4 and verse 34, it says, "Men are managers of the affairs of women because Allah has made the one superior to the other." And also in Surah chapter 2 and verse 228, "Wives have the same rights as the husbands have on them in accordance with the generally known principles." Of course, men are a degree above them in status. So there are some implications from some of this. When you go to court, if it's him against her, he wins every time. In fact, if a woman comes into court and tries to testify as to anything she saw, it cannot be taken as evidence. "Ma'am, can you tell us what you saw on that car driving down the road? Was it weaving or was it... You can't do that in Islamic court. Now, if two women were to testify to that, okay, we can accept that. But one woman by herself, no, we cannot. The Quran specifically says you can't take the testimony of one woman by herself. Adulteresses are stoned. Some of you are probably already familiar with this. Adulteresses are stoned. Adulterers, scot-free. No penalty whatsoever. The husbands can cheat on the wives all they want. There's no penalty for that. But you let a wife get caught, she's stoned. Husbands can divorce their wives. In fact, according to my understanding of Islamic law is all a husband has to do is, I believe, two or three times tell her, "I divorce you," and she's divorced. That's it. That's all it takes. The marriage is then nullified. Wives cannot divorce their husbands. They have no rights whatsoever. So these are examples of what you would call truly misogynistic cultures. And what we want to do now is to begin to look at, all right, what then are some of the distortions that we find in the Bible? Now, atheists will take any passage that mentions a woman and they'll twist it any number of ways. We're going to look at the three primary ones that they feel like they have the most ammunition against. But as we begin to look at them, we find that, no, these aren't really the case at all. First of all, in Deuteronomy 21, verses 10 through 13, God is spelling out for the Israelites the rules that are going to be engaged when they go to attack nations other than the Canaanites. The Canaanites, they're specifically told, nope, you wipe them out. Don't want you to have anything to do with them. But this is in the case of where you go and you attack another nation, not a Canaanite nation. This is how you handle this particular aspect. When you go out to war against your enemies and the Lord your God gives them into your hand and you take them captive, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman and you desire to take her to be your wife and you bring her home to your house, She shall shave her head and pare her nails, and she shall take off the clothes in which she was captured, and shall remain in your house and lament her father and mother for a full month. After that, you may go into her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. And they look at this and they say, how terrible! You take a young woman, and she's lost her family, her brothers probably in battle, and you're going to say, okay, you're going to come be my wife. Well, first of all, that was no different than what any other culture back then practiced. And what God is doing is He's giving some special rules in that event that you're not going to be like just like the other nations. There's going to be something special about you. If you have your Bibles open and you're reading there, let me give you a little bit of information. If you go to the next verse, verse 14, God then says, but if you no longer delight in her, you shall let her go where she wants, but you shall not sell her for money, nor shall you treat her as a slave, since you have humiliated her. In other words, she has rights, which in other cultures she wouldn't have had. And what God is doing is taking the people, the nation of Israel, and He's telling them, you're going to have some humanity about you. And here is one instance where He's training them to have some compassion towards their fellow human beings. Is it as complete, as good of a system as perhaps others may have today? No, but it was taking the morality, the culture that existed back then, and it was improving it, and it was giving the young lady that was captured some rights that in another culture she wouldn't have had. But yet they want to ignore that, and they want to make it out to where, oh, this is just another example of this God being mean and terrible to women. No, He's honoring them here by giving them, even captive women, some rights. Let's look at another one. In Ephesians chapter 5. Oh, they go apoplectic over this one. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, His body, and is Himself its Savior. Wives, submit to their husbands. How can this... They rest their case. How misogynistic can you get? Well, there's a problem that they have in understanding this verse. And the fact is that the world confuses role with value. And there is a huge difference between the two. I can take this illustration and apply it to any number of individuals here that are employed. I have a role within my company. I have value to my company. If I come in one day and I decide I want to be the CEO of the company, that won't work. We only have one CEO. That doesn't mean I have no value. In fact, some people would say that in many ways I have equal value. That if it wasn't for me and others like me, the company would not be able to generate the revenue to pay the CEO's salary. It's a similar arrangement within the home. Just because the wife is given the role of being submissive to the husband doesn't mean she has no value. That is her role. And that is a responsibility that she has been assigned. Similarly, as you take it from outside the home and you begin to get into, say, the church, now you've got the passage that Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. And what they forget is that when you put yourself, when a person is put into a position of being able to teach, that's a position of authority. And just as the women are to have a submissive role with respect to their husbands, similarly with respect within the church, women are also to be submissive and also to be under submission to other, so that they are not in a position of authority over men. We're going to look at a passage right after this, here in just a moment, that's going to help also allay an awful lot of fears of those that don't like these passages here in the scriptures and what they have to say about women. Instead of the Bible demeaning women, it never discounts their intellect, their talents, or their character. One of the things, if you read the book of Islam, it will talk about women being evil. If I'm not mistaken, it says that that's all women are going to wind up going into hell. Now, if that's not demeaning women, I don't know what is. When you begin to look at the Bible, it never, ever discounts their intellect, never attacks them as being childlike or being idiots. It never demeans their talents. And certainly it never demeans their character. We looked at the first part of this, or we looked at the earlier verses to this. Notice what Paul goes on to say there in Ephesians. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. That's all we need to say right there. Really, that's all we need to say. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. The image that Paul is using here to describe the church is a bride. There's nothing demeaning about that. Rather, it uplifts, it glorifies women and their role. Galatians chapter 3, a passage that many of us have read over and over. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Spiritually, God says there's no difference between male and female, between a man and a woman. Spiritually, none at all. Then, we won't put it up because it's really too long of a read. There's Proverbs 31. The worthy woman, the virtuous woman. And it describes how wonderful, what an asset she is to her husband. Those are just some examples of what you find with passages that deal with women in the Bible. I'm going to look at two examples real quick here. I'm going to look at two examples of women in the Scriptures. Both of them, I'm thinking, are very familiar to all of us. But we need to go over these things and remind ourselves of them. For those instances when we do perhaps encounter... I preached this lesson up in Ridgecrest to the church there. And I had a fellow come up to me later and he said, I am so glad you presented that. He said, I used to have a boss said every time he turned around, he'd talk about how the Bible demeaned women. And I said, I wished I knew all of this back when I worked for this guy. So you never know when you're going to encounter any kind of information. Story of Ruth is one that we're all very... It's a wonderful story. It's a happy story because it ends so well. And it's the story of Naomi and her husband, and they go to Moab because of a famine. And while there, their two sons married two young ladies. One of them is Ruth. And then things begin to get bad. The two boys, the two sons die, her husband dies, and Naomi says, I need to go back to Bethlehem, which is where she was from. And so that's exactly what she did. And Ruth said I'm going to go with you. So they go back, and Ruth, when she's there, helps to support the two of them by going out to the fields and gleaning, meaning she would go out after the laborers had gone through the fields and harvested the grain. She would get in the corners or places where the grain had been left accidentally, and she would get the bits and pieces to be able to help provide some food for them in order to survive. And eventually she came to where she worked totally within the fields of Boaz. And so thus the story proceeds. I wanted to put a map up here to point out about Ruth, some things about her. Here's Bethlehem. It was a long trek to get over here to Moab. And Ruth decides, when Naomi decides she's going to go back, I hit the wrong button. There we go. When she decides to go back, this is not just a little afternoon walk to get from Moab back over here to Bethlehem. This was several days' journey. And when I wanted to put this up as a reminder when we begin to look at some of the facts about Ruth and her great moral integrity that's demonstrated for us here in the book of Ruth. First of all, she faithfully supported and protected her mother-in-law, Naomi. She followed her to a foreign land. Ruth was not a Jewess. She was a Moabitess. She's from the land of Moab. That was where her sons had married, was over in Moab. And by the way, one of the things we miss from this story is this book is a huge tribute not just to Ruth, but to Naomi as well. There had to be something in the character of Naomi that would cause Ruth to say, you know, that God you serve, I think there's something to it. And I want to follow your God and become a devotee as well. There had to be something in Naomi so that we could put her down as another individual of great moral integrity. But we'll just leave that as a footnote to this. So what Ruth did was she followed her mother-in-law from Moab back to a foreign land for Ruth, which would have been Israel. Once she got back, she did the work to support both her and her mother-in-law. She faithfully supported her mother-in-law and helped her so much by going out and really working herself to death in the fields just to get a little meager amount to live on. She was recognized as a virtuous woman. We see that when we get into the third chapter. Boaz told her, now my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. This phrase right here, do you know where this occurs elsewhere? Proverbs chapter 31. Proverbs 13:31 is all about the worthy woman. And that's exactly the Hebrew word that's used here by Boaz to describe Ruth. She fully embraced Judaism. Fully embraced Judaism. She was devoted to serving Jehovah. Let's look at what it was she said when Naomi tried to get her to return back to her people. She said, but Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." So many things we can say about this passage. We could number into the thousands the number of weddings where this has been quoted. Where two people become one. And it's this idea that what Ruth is telling her mother-in-law, "No, I'm going with you." But you know, there's another thing about this that really stands out in this. She made an oath here. And she made an oath to Jehovah, saying, "May He do so to me and more also." But what's interesting about this is she used Jehovah here instead of what heathen typically used when talking about God, which was Elohim. She had a firm belief in God. And she was totally committed to becoming a faithful follower of God. Eventually, she became a great-grandmother of David. She and Boaz, as you recall from the story, were married. And they had a son. And their son, that son had a son of Jesse. And then Jesse was the father of David, if I remember correctly. I do not, for the moment it escapes me, the name of the child that Boaz and Ruth had. But Ruth was a great-grandmother of David. And not only was she in the genealogy of David himself, she also is in the genealogy of Christ. So instead of demeaning women, we see this as another example, actually two examples, where women are uplifted. And they're held up as an example. I'm going to look at another one here. This also is a story I think many of you are quite familiar with. It goes back to the book of Judges. Had a woman that was unable to have children. Her husband was a priest. And so eventually they go up to the for the feast that they're required to go to every year. And she goes to the tabernacle and she's at the door and she's praying to God. And Eli comes up and he thinks that she's drunk. She's so fervent in her prayer. And she tells him, "No, I'm not. I'm beseeching God." God grants her request. And she winds up being able to have a child. And she told God, "You give me this child, he's yours." The name of this woman is Hannah. And we read about her in 1 Samuel chapters 1 and 2. What we read about Hannah is that she too was also a very religious woman. We begin to read about her there in 1 Samuel chapter 1. She was a pious woman, meaning she was very religious. She had a deep faith in God. She sought the Lord's assistance in having a child. And we read there what it says there in 1 Samuel chapter 1. She prayed to God and wept bitterly. She vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you indeed look on the affliction of your servant, remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." When it came time to give up her son, those of us that are parents can appreciate this. She made good on her vow. It's an indication of how religious she was. Hannah trusted God. Notice she wasn't praying to Baal or any of the other Canaanite gods. You know, she could make the argument, you know, it won't hurt. If there's no Baal, or if there really isn't any God, what can it hurt if I pray to God? You know, like carrying a rabbit's foot around. If it doesn't have any effect, then okay, I'm not hurting anything, but it may be a good thing to have. She could have made that particular argument. She didn't. Her trust was in God. She leaned on Him. She demonstrated a power, a belief in His power. God, you can grant this. You can do this. She demonstrated a belief in His goodness and in His faithfulness. In other words, she relied on Him. We get to the second chapter of 1 Samuel. She delivered a beautiful poem in praise of God. Here's just a couple of things that we find there. Verse 2, she says, "There is none holy like the Lord. There is none beside you. There is no rock like our God." Or we get down into the second half of verse 10. "The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to His king and exalt the power of His anointed." It's the first time Messiah shows up in all the Bible. Right here. And it was a woman that said that. Not a man. And that's what His anointed means. The Messiah. Verse 6, look at her belief in His power. "The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up." What a strong belief in God that she's presented here as someone to emulate. And we could go on and add other women to our list. Abigail. I don't know if anyone remember Abigail. Abigail was the second wife of David. Abigail demonstrated for us an effective rebuke of someone in authority and in power. David was ready to kill her husband, Nabal. And all of his males. And she intercepts him and says, "No, you don't want to do this. This would be a mistake." And David realizes, "You've been sent by God." Other women, Sarah, or Deborah, the judge that helped to save Israel during the time of the judges. And if we were to talk to some of our denominational friends, they might want to add in Mary, the mother of Jesus, and maybe even Elizabeth. There are many women that we can find examples of in the Scriptures that they're pointed to as examples for us to emulate. And they're not denigrated in any way. We serve an awesome God. We serve a God that is impartial, totally impartial, with respect to anyone's status, with respect to anyone's gender. And He treats everyone equally. We need to be cognizant of that. We also need to look at the Bible saying, instead of demeaning women, it uplifts and it honors them. The Bible is not a misogynistic document. It is not written by a bunch of men who wanted to keep women down and subjugated. Consequently, we need to stop being ashamed of the Bible. And we need to recognize its high standards. We need to no longer continue to cower when someone brings up the fact, oh, that Bible, it's nothing but a misogynistic book. No, wait a minute. Let's talk about that. And let's have an intelligent discussion. Just exactly where is it that it is misogynistic? Well, let's go to Deuteronomy. Oh, well, have you read the entire thing? Let's see what else it says. Well, we'll go over to Ephesians chapter 5. Yes, have you read the next verse? How is that misogynistic? We need to have more of an appreciation for the Scriptures and not be ashamed when someone begins to talk about the Bible and how misogynistic. And kind of slink off somewhere. Instead, boldly stand for the truth. Are you here tonight? You're not a Christian. You can leave here with your sins forgiven. It may be there's some that are here that they've been kind of thinking about, well, maybe I ought to become a Christian. I just don't know if the Bible really is the Word of God, or I don't know if I can really trust it. Well, I'm hopeful that the lesson tonight would help you to do just that. Maybe convince you that, yes, you can put your faith and your trust in God, and He will do what He's promised when He does come back to judge mankind. That if you'll confess His name, repent of your sins, and be baptized for the remission of those sins, be baptized into the death of Jesus Christ, that He will forgive you of those sins. And you can stand before Him on the day of judgment justified. It may be that you're here and you've allowed Satan to pull you away from God. You've drifted further and further away. And you finally have come to the realization, enough. I need to get myself back into a right relationship with God, where I can no longer fear death and know confidently that if I don't live to see tomorrow, that I will have a place reserved for me in heaven. Do either of those situations apply to you? If they do, we encourage you to come to the front. Let us know as we stand and sing this song that's been selected.